Now I want you to go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. The title of the message this morning is, If You Want Love, Grow Up. I knew I'd get a chuckle or two out of that one. If you want love, grow up. 1 Corinthians 13, while we're finding it, I'm just going to pray for a moment. Father, we thank you for visiting us today in a very special way. God, I thank you for what you're calling this church to. Lord, very often when you come and flood your people with your presence like you did, it's because you want to take us further than we've been before. There's something you want to prepare our hearts for, oh God. And Lord, if today's message has anything to do with that, help us to be responsive. God, if ever I felt unqualified to deliver a message, it's this one. So I thank you, Lord, that in my inability, in my unworthiness, God, your strength will shine, your beauty will shine forth, and you will make us what we cannot make ourselves. God, thank you for what you've forged in me over the years. Lord, thank you that you have been able to make that useful in your hands to other people. And I know that's what you want to do with every person in this room. So we ask you to guide us through your word now. Help us to hear and obey. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you want love, you got to grow up. We're going to start in verse 31 of 1 Corinthians 12 and then read through chapter 13. Paul writes, But desire the greater gifts, and I will show you an even better way. If I speak human or angelic tongues but do not have love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so that I can move mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give away all my possessions and I give over my body in order to boast but do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy, is not boastful, is not arrogant, is not rude, is not self-seeking, is not irritable, and does not keep a record of wrongs. Love finds no joy in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. But as for prophecies, they will come to an end. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will come to an end. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will come to an end. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put aside childish things. For now we see only a reflection as in a mirror, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, as I am fully known. Now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. I've always been fairly strong, and I've been a trained fighter since my teen years, but I've never been in a real fight, and I don't want to be, ever. Tell my wife, I'm a lover, not a fighter. I can count on one hand the number of times I've actually needed to be physically aggressive with someone, or I've actually had to put my hand on somebody for the purpose of safety, eliminating a threat, or even, unfortunately, and to my shame, unleashing some anger. And unfortunately, most of those occurrences all happened while I was a missionary. The year that I worked in missions showed me what my love was really made of. I remember the night before I was flying out of JFK to go spend half a year in West Africa, having a conversation with a friend, and I'm sleeping on the floor, he's sleeping on the couch or at his sister's place, and I'm excited about what God is sending me to do, and I have all these ideas about how it's going to go. And I remember telling him, you know, the Lord doesn't anoint us for us. He doesn't give us his power for us. He gives it to us for other people. And I didn't know how painful it was going to be to discover and live out the truth of that statement. I was excited to go because I grew up hearing all kinds of stories about miracles. I was excited to go because I grew up hearing stories of miracles happening to missionaries who worked in that part of the world and other regions, and I wanted to have a similar experience. I thought, this is going to be great. I'm going to come back with stories to tell forever. I did, not the kind I was expecting to tell. I didn't experience a single miracle while I was over there. I didn't see anybody get healed.
I didn't see anybody get delivered from demonic spirits. I did experience miraculous happenings, but again, not the sort that I was expecting. I experienced another kind of miracle. I learned a little bit more about what it means to really love people. I learned how much was in my heart that stood in the way of that happening. I saw that true love is what happens when it's less about you than it was before. And again, I didn't realize how much of it was about me. I realized that even my noblest desires could be tainted with self-interest, could be tainted with pride. And it took a kind of emotional and spiritual death sentence for half a year of my life to finally break free of that prison and learn just a bit more, not even close to fully, but just to learn a bit more of what it means and what it looks like to love as Jesus loves. And that was a bit of the problem with the Corinthian church. They had very noble desires. They wanted to operate in the gifts of the Spirit. They wanted to speak in tongues. They wanted to prophesy, and they were. They were seeing people get healed in their midst, and God was doing miracles among them, but they lacked this fundamental quality that gave those gifts meaning. All of it was stripped of its meaning and significance because they lacked love. And despite their persistent exercise of those gifts, they were deficient in the area that made any of it matter. So we read in verse 31, he says, keep seeking the greater gifts. Seek the higher gifts, the ones that are distinctly supernatural. And in Paul's mind, he's talking mainly about prophecy because of the way that it edifies the whole church. But you don't seek the higher gifts at the cost of what is beyond excellent. That's a good translation of the way he says, I want to show you a more excellent way, that which is beyond wonderful. Seek the greater gifts. Seek noble works. Seek out evangelism. Get involved in missions. Do what you can to minister to people. But don't do that at the cost of the more excellent way. Now, to us, that can sound a little strange because we would equate acts of ministry. We would equate things like missions work and evangelism with love. But Paul is actually saying something very striking here. He's telling us very clearly that you can exercise spiritual gifts without love. You can give your body to be burned, he says, without love. You can exercise faith. You can trust God and lack love. You can live a life of generosity, and you can be self-focused at the same time. Because I'm quite sure every one of us in this room has had a moment where maybe you were going to do something virtuous, you were going to do something right, and in the back of your mind, that little person was so excited about how good it was going to make you look. It starts there, that small. We can't escape the reality of our self-focus. It's there. And what Paul is calling us to do in this passage is to actually recognize and own those deficiencies, those love deficiencies, and learn how to live above them, not hide from them, not pretend they don't exist, not stuff them in a closet somewhere and go on as though everything is fine, but actually recognize them shamelessly and believe that God can do something about it. Because our love deficiencies, like the Corinthians, can take many different forms, and they all know how to wear noble masks. If you read the book of 1 Corinthians, these people had a lot of problems. They had people living in adultery in their midst. They were elitist and classist in their thinking. The poor were left hungry. The rich were overindulgent in their lifestyles, but they spoke in tongues every service. Looked very spiritual. And we're not too dissimilar. When we get offended, for example, we become very discerning. Not with our motives, but with the motives of the people who offended us. What they must have meant by that. What they didn't understand about us, because if they really knew, they wouldn't have done that. They wouldn't have treated us the way that they did. When we're unforgiving, we tend to become a magnet for people who've been wounded like us so that we can comfort them and advocate for them in their pain. But really, we're just validating our own. When we're jealous, we wear a justice mask, and we like to talk about how concerned we are with fairness for everyone, not recognizing that at the root of it all is you're just envious. Our hearts are pretty ugly, and we know how to mask what we are really after. We know how to put nobility. We dress our deficiencies up in virtue. We're just like the Corinthians in so many respects. And Paul's not invalidating their exercise of spiritual gifts. He's not saying your gift of tongues means nothing. Your prophecies are fake. He doesn't say it's fake. He doesn't say it's not real. He says it's less than what it could be. There's actually more. There's a greater level that God wants to bring you to, and you can't get there by just doing virtuous things, things that look good externally, but internally they don't bring any change or transformation. And he's calling attention to their deficiency. And this is where verses 4-6 come in. He begins defining what love is. He says that it's patient, which means it can bear up under provocation without complaint. It's a really powerful word when you can be provoked by people. They can hit your nerves, they can pick at you, and you'll endure it without complaining because you recognize their value and you're willing to actually esteem it as higher than your own. He says love is kind, meaning it's good and it's merciful. It doesn't envy, it's not boastful, it's not arrogant. He says that love is not rude. And this word is very interesting. It has to do with behaving honorably. And it takes into consideration what the public eye considers worthy, what the public actually considers laudable, and then conforms to that. So love is not rude, meaning it considers what others find to be acceptable, and it tries to live that out so that it's not a stumbling block to anyone. He goes on to say that love is not self-seeking. It's not irritable, even before it's had coffee. It's not irritable. And it keeps no record of wrongs. That might be the most challenging one in the entire list. Love finds no joy in unrighteousness. It rejoices in the truth. Now, what's the reason for this list? And why does it have to be so painful to read? Well, because Paul doesn't want us to see love as merely a warm emotion. He doesn't want us to see it just as affection. He wants us to see it as a way of living. Love is actually a lifestyle. It's not a feeling. It's so much more than that. To reduce it to an emotion is to cheapen it right out of the essence that God inscribed it with, because God is love. And God is not an emotion. He is a person who relates with other persons. Love touches every part of our thinking. It touches our motivations, our actions, our reactions, and it challenges us to be honest about where we are and to rise above where we are. It challenges us to go further than our present state of being. It exposes our deficiencies. It exposes our lack of Christ-likeness, and it calls us to respond. That's what love is, and that is also what it does. Now, as a young 20-year-old kid, very excited about giving half a year of my life in Africa, and I wanted to go because I genuinely wanted to help people. I wanted to preach the gospel. I wanted to make Jesus known. But what I did not realize was that in order to do that in a way that mattered, in order to really love and help people in a way that would impact eternity, there was this subtle yet very real inflated sense of heroism in me that had to be put to death. It had to die. If I was going to love like Jesus, if I was going to learn a bit more of what it meant to make it really about the people in front of me, not about my own validation, not about my own fulfillment, if I was going to love in a way that would transcend the limits of my human ability, something inside of me had to die. And it was something that loved me, something that celebrated my image. And I had to realize that even our noblest desires are tainted by the corruption of our selfishness. The call to love being issued here is a call again to own that corruption, to own that taintedness, and then to live above it. Paul wants the Corinthians to see that the way of love is truly what has eternal value. Look again at verses 7-8. He says it bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. It never ends. Whether it's in endurance, in faith, or in hope, love never fails. Now, those are all qualified statements. We know that. When it says that love believes all things and hopes all things, love doesn't hope for evil to come upon its enemies. Love doesn't believe foolishness, like the sky is yellow with purple polka dots, or politicians are honest. It knows better than to believe certain things. The idea that Paul's bringing across here is that love doesn't give up. It doesn't fail. It keeps on fighting. It keeps on going. And Paul's urging them to reach that level, to aim for it. He goes on to say at the second half of verse 8, as for prophecies, they'll come to an end. Tongues, they will cease. Knowledge, it will come to an end. He's saying that all the spiritual gifts, all the ministry acts that we can do, they're temporary. They're only for a limited time. Love is the act that lasts forever. That's the thing that we can do that actually makes a difference for eternity. He even says that faith and hope will one day no longer be needed. You won't need faith anymore someday because the object of your faith will finally be right in front of you. You will no longer need hope someday because everything you've been hoping for will be fulfilled right in front of you. And all that will be left to do is to keep on loving him, to keep on being loved by him, and to keep on loving the brothers and sisters around you that you will be with for eternity. Paul wants us to see that love is not a feeling. It's a way of living. And in verse 11 is where the true confrontation, I think, begins, because this is where he urges us to grow up into love. To grow up into love. He says, "When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things." He says, your focus on spiritual gifts is stunting your growth. You're preoccupied with something that is good, but not with what is best. And because you're not preoccupied with what is best, you're not growing the way that you ought to be. If you want to walk in what is best, you've got to be willing to grow up. You have to be willing to grow up out of your deficiencies, grow up out of your impatience, grow up out of your anger, grow up out of your resentment, grow up out of your discontent. Whatever it is, you've got to put away, he says, the childish things. And put away, in Greek, it's one word, it's very strong. It has to do with the abolishment of something. You recognize your deficiencies, those areas where you're not quite like Jesus. And you say, God, I want to abolish this from my life because I want to love like you. I want to love people the way that you do. The Corinthians needed to grow up and get over spiritual gifts. What about us? What are our love deficiencies? What do we need to put away that we might love more perfectly, that we might see the value of our brother or sister, beginning in the most sacred places, our homes, and then extending out from there? Where do we need God to grow us? What I think is really important here is that Paul doesn't tell us how to do that. He tells us what we have to do. He tells us where we should aim, but he doesn't tell us how. And I think that's important because Paul gives us methods in other places. He says, hey, you fight an anxiety in the Philippians chapter 4? He says, well, just make your request known to God and the peace of God will guard your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. If there's a method, Paul's going to give it to you. But then there are times where there is no method. There just has to be a cry. There's just a cry of faith. Sometimes all he can do is show us where we're lacking. All he can do is help us to see there's a vacuum in your soul. What are you going to do about it? Who are you going to bring that to? Are you going to hide your eyes from it? Are you going to stuff it in the closet, pretend it's not really there? Are you going to just weep and mourn over it and just think that that's all my life will ever be? Or are you going to remember that there's a God in heaven who's stronger than that void in you? His love is more full than your emptiness is empty. And he's able to take those deficiencies and fill them in with strength. The only method there is for you and me to grow up into love is to say yes to the Lord. Yes, I acknowledge I'm deficient in this area, Lord God. Yes, I acknowledge that I don't know how to fix it. I don't know how to change myself. But yes, I believe that you can. I believe that you're willing. My most miraculous moment during my whole time in Africa was after a week of being made painfully aware of how powerless I actually am in myself. And I believe I've shared this story from this pulpit before. Those of you who've heard it before, I'm sorry. You're going to have to suffer through it again. But I think for most people, it's going to be new. Within 1 week, I was faced with situations that were absolutely beyond my strength. People with incurable diseases, demonic activity, psychosis on a level that I've never seen before. Real tragic stuff. Real tragedy. And no matter how hard I would pray for people, there would be no change. You go into a room with, I remember one story in particular, a man said, please come and pray for my son. He's 30 years old. He's very violent. I have to keep him chained up in my house. And sure enough, I get there. The young man is on the floor. He's completely naked. There's feces on the floor. He's chained to the wall. His father put him there. His fingernails are yellow, crusted over, grown over because he is too violent to be properly bathed and cared for. And he's just looking around the room, dazed, babbling in a language that I can't understand. The moment we began praying for him, his eyes rolled back in his head. He grew completely silent. And you could just feel there was this evil presence trying to hold this man in captivity. And we prayed and we prayed. And I was not the only one there. I was not in the lead. And just for various reasons, nothing happened. I walked away so downcast, so discouraged. I saw a young girl that week, no older than 9 or 10 years old. She had severe epilepsy from the time she was an infant. She would have up to 10 convulsions a day. She had just recently fallen into the fireplace at home. Her entire arm was burned to the point where it was fleshy and disfigured. She couldn't move it. She could barely speak. She could barely speak. All she could do was groan because her brain was so damaged from the seizures that she would have continuously. Her mother was a Muslim. They came to me for prayer. I said, will you let me pray in the name of Jesus because that's my God. She said, yes, you're that desperate. You don't care what God the person's calling upon. I don't know if she got healed. She left. I left a couple days later. I never saw her again. I don't know if anything happened. Every situation I'd be brought into, it would leave me feeling more strengthless than before, wondering where's the power that I heard about? Where's all the power that I heard of in the stories, God? What's going on? And the one thing that really became clear to me was that if I really wanted to love these people, if I really wanted to help them, it was going to take something completely outside of what I thought I had to offer. Those situations did bring discouragement, but they also brought desperation. I prayed and I fasted, I sought God, and on Thursday morning, it was February 28th of 2008, Jesus privileged me with a tiny glimpse of what it is to love like him. Now, we were giving free medical care in very impoverished areas of the country. I was one of the only Americans. Everyone else was a Nigerian doctor, surgeon, or dentist, and they were giving of their own time, taking vacation from work so they could come and they could reach their own people with access to resources that they didn't normally have. We're at the end of the week, our resources are spent, we cannot see any more people, and all morning long, people are coming to me begging to see the doctor. I'm having to turn them away one after the other. I'm angry, I'm tired, I'm fatigued, I'm frustrated, and I decided to take that anger out on one unfortunate gentleman who came up to me and said, please, sir, I need to see the doctor, I need to see the doctor. I looked at him and I said, sir, it was not a respectful sir. I said, sir, I cannot help you see the doctor. We are done. We have to go home. The most I can do is pray for you. Now, that had to be the Holy Spirit because I had no intention of praying for this man. I really thought that that would make him go away. I really did. But he shocked me because he looked at me and said, well, then pray for me. It's like, that's not what you were supposed to say, guy. So my 3 years of Bible school training kicked in. I was like, okay, you know, I laid my hand on his head and I prayed for him. I don't remember what I said. It wasn't anything significant. I did pray from the heart from what I remember, but what struck me was when I opened my eyes, someone else was there. Please pray for me. I was like, okay, sure. And so I laid my hand on their head and I would open my eyes and another person came and then another came and the crowd kept forming and thickening to the point where I could barely turn to see the people. I had to stop asking for names and asking for needs because every time I would take my hand off the head, it would disappear and another one would take its place. And I could hear Satan whispering to me, "You're wasting your time. Nothing's happening. There's no point in doing this." And I would just keep laying my hands on people and I would pray all the harder, tears running down my face, not caring what anybody thought. And I would just pray for these people that Jesus loved so much. And I was there with that crowd from 9:30 in the morning until 1:30 in the afternoon without stopping. 4 hours. My body was spent. I literally felt ill as though a cold was coming on because I was so weakened from giving out all of that energy, but my heart was so full because I'd never loved like that before. That wasn't possible. I had to come to the end of myself. Something in me had to die before I could experience and give out that kind of care for people. And I'm not perfect in that today. I still hear that little guy in the back of my head celebrating how good that something I do might make me look and what admiration it might acquire. The difference is I know he's there. I acknowledge him. I say, "I hear you. Shut up. It's not what it's about. I just want to love well. It's all I want. I don't know how to do it every day, but it's what I'm aiming for. I know my deficiencies. I don't ever want to stop knowing them. I don't ever want to call them something else. I don't want to mask them. I don't want to hide my eyes from them. I want to have the guts to be honest about them and say, 'God, help me love better. Lord, help me love more selflessly than I have before.' Because you know what? I've been in full-time ministry now for 15 years. And if I get better and better at preaching and teaching and public speaking and everything else that I do, I could be the world's greatest administrator and know how to run an organization and do leadership, stuff you could write books about. But I don't get any better at loving people. It's all going to burn when I stand before God. I'll have nothing to show for my life. And I don't want that to be my testimony. And I don't want it to be yours. I don't want it to be yours." You have to be honest about where you don't love well. You have to have the courage to face it. You have to have the courage to look inside that ugly basement of your heart and acknowledge where maybe the way that you show care might be getting influenced and shaped by something else. Maybe the way that you like to be loved or the way that you think you should do friendship is shaped by something that's actually not good for you or the people that you're bonded to. It's not gifts that make the church the church. It's not ministry acts that make us what we are or mature us into the people that God's called us to be. It's love. It's selfless, sacrificial, Christ-reflecting love. And if you want to love, you've got to grow up. You've got to put away childish things. You've got to be willing to face down those deficiencies, own them, and ask the Lord Jesus to lift you out of them. Grow up out of your impatience. Grow up out of your wounds, your envy, your anger, your arrogance, your self-seeking. Grow up out of all of it because you can. You can. You don't have to be a prisoner to those things. And grow up into something that's of eternal value. Amen? I want to invite all of us to stand as the worship team comes. You could very easily give an altar call that everyone in the room should answer. Like if you didn't come down to the front, you look like the most horrible person on the face of the planet, but I'm not gonna do that to you today. I do have something specific, two things. Maybe some of us feel the Holy Spirit putting his finger on some very specific things in our hearts. And he's saying, "Listen, I wanna take you further. I want to love through your life, but you've gotta put this away in order for that to happen. You need to come down to the front today. You need to do that. You need to lay that deficiency on the altar and ask the Holy Spirit to fill in that gap and enable you to love the way that Jesus does, because that's his whole mission. And then there's some of us, and this might be the same group of people. Some of you are realizing this morning that you don't love well, but it's because you haven't been loved well. And I think that's a big part of it for a lot of us. Very often, the things in our lives that are deficient and unlike Jesus, they're there for a reason. We have our own sin, don't get me wrong. We can't blame our sin on other people and in our past experiences, but very often the deficiencies that are in us are because of wounds that we've received. We don't know how to love well because we've not been loved well. And if that's you, Jesus wants to heal you. He wants to heal your heart. He wants to mend you so that you can give what you never received before. You don't need to receive it from people. You're going to receive it from Him. Because, you know, the funny thing about it is when we don't know how to operate outside of our pain, we end up even keeping God from loving us. We can't receive His love because we're so guarded and so walled in. You let that wall down today. If you let that guard down, you might find a wonderful, wonderful strength comes into your life that you haven't tasted before. And where you've kept people at arm's length for the sake of safety, you're actually going to find your arms opening and welcoming people in. And only God can do that. Only God can do that. That's His aim for your life. He loves you, and He wants to love through you. So I'm going to pray for us. And as I do, just begin to make your way to the front if God is speaking to you. And then we're going to worship for a few moments. And Pastor Pavel will come and lead us in prayer. Lord Jesus Christ, we humble ourselves before you this morning. God, none of us can say that we love perfectly. Lord, I do not love perfectly. God, there are days I don't love well. But God, I want to love better. Lord, that's all of our cry. And God, I pray for myself and for everyone else in this room who truly senses your finger being placed on things today. Lord, areas where we are not like you. Holy Spirit, come and change us today. Make us like the Son of God. We want to be like Jesus. We want to love the way that He loves. We want to have compassion the way that He had compassion. We want to exemplify His goodness to the world around us. This is what matters. It doesn't matter what we do. It matters how we do it, oh God. It doesn't matter if we ride in the back of a fire truck, if we preach from a pulpit, if we clean houses, if we work in a factory, if we farm land. God, if we do any of it without love, it's nothing. God, we don't want our lives to amount to nothing. We want our lives to make an eternal impact. And God, for those who are coming forward today because they're acknowledging that they don't love well because they've not been loved well, God, and they're bringing their pains and their hurts and their anger, Jesus, I thank you that you're going to touch them this morning and you're going to heal their broken hearts. I thank you that you see them, oh God, and you didn't bring them in here today just to give a corrective kind of word and show them where they fall short. God, you see their whole story, and you take into account the things that have broken us. The Bible says that you don't break bruised reeds. You don't quench smoking candles. You breathe new life into them. God, thank you, Lord, that when you see us bruised, you bind us up. And I thank you that's what you want to do today. And as we receive of that love, we receive that healing, we're going to have something to give out to other people. Lord, let that be the testimony of this church that we love well. And we pray these things in Jesus' name.